Hey, everybody, thank you so much for listening to this episode of the Preacher Boys podcast. I make this show for you, and I hope that you really enjoy it. I have a lot of people that ask me how they can support the show financially, and you can do that by heading over to patreon.com/preacherboys. You're going to get access to exclusive content, including early releases of episodes. I've got a couple episodes right now that have been released at least a month early over on Patreon. You've got access to things like unique merch, depending on what tier you join, and you get access to some behind the scenes content that I'm posting within the group. So head over to patreon.com/preacherboys and become a member over there today. Every single supporter helps make this show a little bit more possible, especially as I continue to add additional episodes and content every single week. Thank you so much for tuning in. Let's get back to the show.
I have been saying for 6 years that it was abuse, but I didn't say it publicly. I've right. been saying for 6 years that Hepzibah House should close down, but everyone, preachers can. You can't tell the truth, Ben, is it'll hurt the name of Jesus. You can't right. tell the truth, Ben, because you're going to hurt churches. Now I'm realizing by not telling the truth, I hurt the name of Jesus.
Hello, everybody. My name is Eric Skorzinski. You're listening to another episode of the Preacher Boys podcast. Today's episode, I have Benjamin Williams on the show. Benjamin just recently appeared on Dr. Phil for the two-part special, Exposing the Horrors of Hepzibah House. Ben's dad, Ron Williams, is the founder and director of the Hepzibah House in Winona Lake, Indiana, which also has Believers Baptist Church, an independent Baptist church that was started by his father. His father and mother have years of documented abuse that has occurred under them to students in the home, staff children, and even church kids. Emotional abuse, spiritual abuse, mental abuse, and even physical abuse have all occurred. Ben's mother passed away, but her legacy of destruction and hurt lingers on in hundreds of lives that she has damaged. His father is still very proud and firm man that believes that he did it under the ordained rule of God. Benjamin and over 250 students have come out wanting justice and the truth to be told. He believes that the God that was taught at Hepzibah House is not the true God of the Bible. I hope you guys will listen to this interview. We talk about all kinds of interesting topics regarding Hepzibah House, the mentality that leads to abuse within IFB ministry, and talk pretty extensively about whether or not there is hope for reform of the IFB movement. I hope you guys will enjoy. Hey guys, as always, I want to give you guys a quick trigger warning. On this episode, we're going to be talking about a lot of rough subjects involving physical, mental abuse. We even talk a little bit about suicide. And so if this is not an episode you're ready to listen to, feel free to add it to later in your queue and come back at a time that would be healthy for you to do so. All right, guys, without further ado, let's get into the episode. What was your introduction to the, well, first introduce yourself, and then what was your introduction to the IFB movement? Just initially.
Yes, sir. My name is Ben Williams. I'm the son of Ron Williams. I was born and raised at Hepzibah House in Winona Lake, Indiana. My father became an independent fundamental Baptist kind of on his own. I don't want to screw up the history completely, but dad got saved in Chicago. And he got saved and went into the charismatic movement. And then he went from there. I don't remember the whole history of what brought him to Winona Lake, but he went to Grace Seminary in Winona Lake. And then while he was there, in that time period, he started a church called Believers Chapel. And then while he was running the girls' home, he had his own church. He started the church on his own without any authority. It was never birthed from another church. It was just, he made his own church up. And then he became a Baptist on his own. He baptized the deacon he had made, and the deacon baptized him, and they called themselves Baptists. So the foundation isn't even right. Churches birth churches. You don't just start your own church.
Right.
And so the doctrinal—
He was truly independent then.
Exactly. He was truly independent. So dad was heavily influenced by men such as Bill Gothard, Lester Roloff, Jack Hyles, Roger Voegelin, and men of that stripe. Now, through time, Dad ended up getting into a pretty nasty fight with Roger Voglin out of Fairhaven and separated from him.
Okay.
Then he saw all of the abuses going on in the Hiles group with the sexual abuses, and he kind of separated from him and tried to stay neutral in that because he didn't want to lose too many supporting churches. So Dad really got caught up in more of the Gothard groups.
Okay.
Dad was a huge follower of Bill Gothard, spent thousands and thousands of dollars on Gothard's material.
So was the separation from Hiles, so that was more of a political move than it was a concern of the direction he was going?
You know, honestly, I look back and I think it was both, in all fairness to my dad. I think it was both. Dad began to see the shallowness of the people coming out of there and realized they didn't even know doctrine. Dad began to see the sexual abuses. And he was personal friends with a bodyguard of Jack Hiles that ended up quitting. And Jack and that bodyguard had told in our living room, I remember as a boy telling about the mistresses and telling about horror stories that he told about Jack Hiles. And he says, guys, this is all true. He says, Jack Hiles is not the man everyone thinks he is. He's a wicked man. So because of the firsthand experiences being told by a personal bodyguard, that bodyguard was also one of the reasons that one deacon got in prison because he witnessed that deaconess molest that girl. So Dad greatly distanced himself, but he would never come out publicly because that was the political move.
Okay.
The political move, because if he would have come out publicly and taken a stand and said, Jack Hiles is wicked, he would have lost so much support. Right. He would have had churches he could have preached at. So Dad was political and decisive about it.
Okay. So initially, I'm assuming initially, and you mentioned this when you were speaking on Dr. Phil, you mentioned that initially it was just day-to-day normality, the situation you were growing up in. So when you were experiencing the peak of your involvement and it was a positive thing, how would you have described the IFB situation that you were in? If someone were to ask you,
never positive.
Okay. It was never positive.
Oh, absolutely not. Okay. I don't want to take too much of the podcast time to try to explain my testimony and my story. I grew up in a home that was filled with screaming, fighting, physical fighting, beatings, anger, and pride. My brothers and sisters, we fought. Literally, I do not know how we didn't kill each other. That's how bad it got.
So it wasn't just screaming matches. You're physically.
Oh, yeah. Physical altercations. In fact, as a young boy, I was a very hyper child. And this is how I remember being described as a child literally most of my life. I was described as a naughty child, a hyper child, a bratty child, an irritating child, an irritating teen, an annoying teen, an irritating young adult, an annoying young adult. You see the trend there?
Right.
And so I was never actually really treated with care.
Right.
I am finally coming out and telling the truth. I actually have, since I was about 10 years of age, have struggled with secret anxiety, secret depression, suicidal thoughts, and nightmares.
Wow.
And I started, I got into pornography in one of the most protected homes in the United States at the age of 12. I would sneak out to the library. My first introduction to pornography was books in my mom and dad's room, and that they had used for being a married couple that were very explicit, describing things. And then the pornography became an escape for a wicked life, a wicked lifestyle. In other words, what I mean was the constant condemnation, the constant fear.
Right.
I was so afraid of my dad that when I knew Dad was coming home as a young boy, because I usually had a spanking coming, that I would get sick to my stomach. I remember throwing up sometimes at night because I was so afraid of my dad. And I've never told him. I'm just now coming out and telling all this.
Right.
All new for me. So what happened was the addiction to pornography and the self-satisfaction turned into literally a medicine. And I talked to some professional therapists and things, and they said, that actually created a massive amount of dopamine and serotonin. And it's probably why, as a young teen, I did not commit suicide. Now, I'm not condoning it. It was wicked behavior. Sure. It was a wrong choice. But I'm beginning to see a trend there and talking to other victims of the IFB or of the abuses, is that a lot of them had battled with severe sexual sins, and that is or eating disorders. It's very interesting. Really? But that's a segue.
That's an interesting segue, though. And that's one reason I like to get so many different perspectives is, you know, it makes sense when you're in a hyper-controlling environment and you're under enormous amounts of pressure to do something that, you know, essentially lights up that, it gives you that dopamine rush and gives you, it's basically as high as you can get within an IFB culture. And it's
absolutely,
I've shared a little bit, and this will probably end up becoming another Q&A episode after I say this, but I had a lot of the similar things, similar timeline, similar issue. And
I'm finding that to be a trend, just so you know.
Yeah, no, and I totally see that. And I know it was something that among friends who grew up in, and they're probably listening saying, don't say this, but growing up with friends in a Christian school where, you know, it was nowhere near as extreme as what you saw in Hepzibah, but the amount of pressure under youth pastors to do certain things, to go to be hyper actively involved in things that you weren't even passionate about doing, it was like there was no escape from that kind of immense pressure. And if I screw up, I'm going to become the next sermon illustration or the next story they tell. So I think that's an interesting segue. I haven't heard about eating disorders, but I think that's just because I haven't been around people who that would have been the reaction.
Well, the other is absolutely is addiction to alcohol or drugs. Let me explain. You got to take what you were just describing in time to times a thousand to understand my environment.
Oh, of course.
We grew up in this environment that was pretty much 24/7 adrenaline.
Okay.
I became an adrenaline junkie. I did not know that until, frankly, the last year as I've been getting help. Okay. Finally able to understand everything for the first time in my life. So as we grew up in a home where we were a part of being the bodyguards. So, excuse me, not bodyguards, the guards. I suppose what I said. We watched the doors. Okay. We stood and watched when the girls had to go out to the vehicle or they went to church, and we would chase the girls if they ran. I tackled more than one girl as a teen boy. When girls got brought in and checked in, we were a part of oftentimes I would get called out of school as a teenage boy, and it was my job to be the muscle if the girl got violent. Right. And obviously as a young boy, I literally looked forward to a violent girl. I looked forward to it. It was an anticipation. Oh, I hope this one's violent. Because then we would have that thrill, that adrenaline rush. All my brothers experienced that. They'll deny it. I don't know, but I know that's what happened.
So yeah, you got to realize it's that power good as a teenage boy.
You got in our living room, what we grew up in, there was a display of monitors and audio equipment. Mm-hmm. And so you could see all the dining room, all the play area, the hallways, you know, there's cameras zoomed into the top of the driveway. So when people drive in, you can identify the vehicle. You can see there's microphones everywhere. So you can hear a whisper. And so we would sit there and listen and monitor the girls and listen to all their conversations. And that was living room life. We'd be sitting there doing something. All of a sudden, it would be quiet. We'd turn it up. You realize how unhealthy that was. That altered our lifestyles. It really, really did.
Let's pull back just a little bit in case someone doesn't know what we're talking about right now. And they don't know when I say Hepzibah House or when you say the girls. Can you just explain, for those who maybe this is the first time they're hearing it, what the ministry your family was running was, and what the girls were, and what that situation was?
Absolutely, sir. Dad got saved when he was saved. He was working for the CDC for the venereal disease program, okay. And his job was to basically track down the hookers and whores and things like that. And I believe it was Chicago area, okay. And was tracking venereal diseases for the government. And that's what he did. And he got saved. And so he had a burden to help street girls. He quickly found that that was not really a viable situation. So he was heavily influenced, remember, by Bill Gothard and Lester Roloff. You got to remember the history of who he was influenced by.
Okay.
So he started a girls' home. Dad started this home shortly after he got saved. And he started this home with good intentions and good desires, but he had no training, none. Right. And then they moved to Winona Lake and at the Red Brick Home, and they had all those girls packed up in there. And the abuses were very early. I mean, the abuses were were very soon when they started there. No one knew about it.
Right.
So Dad's it morphed into the girls' home is for girls between 13 to 17 from quote unquote like-minded churches. So they have to be from a fundamental church, and they have to have a pastoral endorsement, or they will not take the student. And it's only for quote troubled teenage girls. Some of these girls, their version of rebellion was that girl was struggling with the world. Their definition of the world is listening to some rock music maybe having a boyfriend they probably shouldn't have had, but they weren't necessarily really, really bad yet, but that was their version. Some of these girls were in pretty bad shape. And looking back, talking to all these girls, remembering the autobiographies, a lot of these girls had been molested, had been sexually abused, and a lot of these girls, there was a lot of other reasons why they were acting out, and they were still looked at as these horrible, rebellious young ladies.
Right. Well, that was my next question was, you know, obviously the pool of people that was there was very diverse, but I can only imagine that with the strictness of a lot of fundamentalist churches, I'm assuming there's a lot of girls there who probably shouldn't have been there. And then I'm assuming also that, you know, and you just said something along these lines, is that there were many who probably were acting out, but were under some sort of former abuse that was leading to that.
So, absolutely, sir. That's exactly what occurred.
And so as far as staff at the facility, it was all family, or was there anybody else there that was at all qualified to be assisting?
None of them are qualified.
Okay.
None. However, some of these staff ladies, the one that a lot of the girls talk about, and they publicly mention her name, is Diana. She actually, come to find out later, had severe mental issues. Institutionalized and stuff. A lot of these, I remember my mother, I gotta bring this into here as I tell this part. I remember my mother describing the ladies, and she called them single women. And she said, I have to deal with single women syndrome with all these rebellious single women. So mom looked at the single women in a degrading, manipulative way. She yelled at them. She screamed at them. She controlled them. And a lot of these ladies left in disgust, broken, hurt, and destroyed. Some of these ladies have not come out because they're still healing, and they just refuse to talk about it. But they've been able to recover. Some of these ladies were vicious. I mean, they were literally, I don't have a lot of good memories of most of those ladies. They were mean, they were nasty, they were vicious.
Right.
There's only one I have a pretty good memory of. The rest I do not, as a young boy. But even then, we Williams boys, we looked at those ladies with disdain because that's how my mom looked at them.
And where were these women, just from the church that were volunteers? No. Or
Dad has constantly advertised and requested for staff ladies. You know, I got my fingers in quotation marks. And he also constantly asked for quote summer staff. And he would go and recruit Bible colleges. I remember him going and recruiting the Hiles at one time. And then, but he would recruit in these Bible colleges looking for single ladies to come and work. He constantly needed staff. He constantly put out a plea for staff ladies.
And assuming with colleges, he was going for low cost staff.
Oh, they don't support. The staff ladies don't get paid. So they get room and board. They have to sign up with a 2-year agreement. They live and eat and breathe and sleep with the girls. They get one day off a week to go up into a room, up at what they call the staff house, where my brother and his family live, and there's some rooms up there. But they weren't allowed to drive around town, or they were still very controlled.
So the staff were essentially just as much prisoners as the girls were.
Yes, and they didn't know it because they were obeying their preacher. Because you've got to understand the teachings to understand the behaviors.
Right.
Dad and extremist fundamentalists believe and teach that women have no rights on their own. Right. So they teach that if you are a single woman, you are under your father. If your father is unsaved, you're under your pastor's authority. So, wow. and then if you don't have a pastor, then so they had to place themselves under the authority of Ron Williams.
Which was a power trip for him.
Oh, shucks. Yeah. So that's the teachings of the extreme IFB movement.
Right.
It is, my dad still teaches that to this day.
Right. And so I was looking into it a little bit. So your dad's still preaching, but the school is ran by a sibling now, correct?
Dad is still the boss.
Okay.
He's still the boss. The girls' home is now run, when mom died, dad moved out, and Naomi and her husband, Chafin is a staff kid. I was at an arranged marriage. He ended up marrying staff child there. Okay. Naomi and them, and she moved in with their family, and they run the home.
So Naomi, it's a brother-in-law then?
Yes.
Okay.
And Naomi is pretty much the one in charge. Right. They all deny that, but she is the one that runs the place under dad. And then the other one would be Dave Holloman and Sandy Holloman.
Okay.
And they just do whatever dad tells them to do.
Right. So, I know the answer to this somewhat, but, I know there's a lot of people who, I was sharing some content from the episode you were just on, some of the stuff from your page. And I know that there were a few people that were like, well, of course it was the 80s. It was, times were different. It was a troubled girls' home. These are girls who were troublemakers, and sometimes, that requires a little bit of different handling. So I want to kind of hear from you. How do you draw this distinction between, quote unquote, tough love, or being harsh on a troublemaker, or any of those phrases, and abuse? Because there's a lot of people who would look at it and say, okay, they had to sleep in bunk beds, or they had to eat, not the best food, but maybe that's what they deserved. What would be your response to someone where you say, no, this was clearly abuse?
I would, there's a lot to answer with that.
Sure. Yeah.
For instance, the physical manhandling and the spankings that occurred were definitely abuse. There's no way around it. Now, they'll say, well, we stopped doing that. Well, the only reason they stopped is because they're scared spitless of CPS.
Right.
Okay, you got to understand, I grew up with a go bag under my bed. I grew up being taught to not trust the local law enforcement. I grew up in being taught to not trust CPS. We actually had alternate escape plans that were discussed.
Oh, so you had a bag packed at the direction of your family.
Oh, yeah. We actually had go bags, escape plans and go bags for each student.
Jeez,
they have a constant
anxiety.
Yeah, they have a constant backup plan to get away. In fact, a couple of times they were warned ahead of time and they fled with all the girls. And we packed and fled at 100 mile an hour.
And what was the plan? Where would you go?
One time they took them to a church in Syracuse, Indiana, and then they hid them in a home for a day or two. Another time they took them, that I'm remembering, to Lima, Ohio, to a church that has supported them.
And what was the, I'm sorry, I don't mean to
illegal.
Get you off.
But well, that was illegal. That's
kidnapping.
State lines. Yeah.
Right.
Anyway.
So what was the plan past that? Was just to carry on like nothing happened, or?
After the one event that occurred, it got so bad, they actually sent every girl home, and they had no girls for a while.
Really?
A lot of people don't know that. It was like a big secret.
So law enforcement actually did show up. And
they showed up, but they didn't raid the place. But there was enough fear that they sent all the girls home.
Why? I don't mean to rabbit trail, but I'm interested in this aspect of it. Is, obviously, I don't know if you saw it today, but as of the day of recording, there was a couple of people I'm connected to were testifying to lengthen the statute of limitations in Indiana. Why do you feel
law enforcement, were they hesitant to raid a place like this? Were they hearing stories? Did they feel like was it something of, because it's a church related thing, they felt like they shouldn't? Why do you feel there was, how does a place like this survive for so long?
You know, I've been asking that myself and trying to figure it all out. You got to understand, and I just said this in my TV interview today, I'm a staunch constitutional conservative. I am a staunch fighter for religious freedoms.
Right.
I believe limited government. However, comma, exclamation point, hit the brakes. We've got a problem here. So what happened in Indiana, and my dad has bragged about this in churches for decades, is Indiana is a freer state and they get by with a lot more.
Okay.
If he was in other states, he would probably be shut down by now.
Well, it's similar to Hiles. Hiles ministry would not have lasted in California for as long as it did, or still is.
Heck no. Heck no. Think about Fairhaven's in Indiana too.
Right, an
interesting little thought there. And so technically is Hiles. The college is on the Indiana side. Anyway, Indiana is it's the religious freedom clause, basically. Okay. And so what's happened is they don't have the same rules and regulations for Christian schools, and also they don't or these group homes.
So it's a hotbed for criminal activity for these
it
churches.
Is. But they don't call it criminal. I mean, my dad believes with everything in him,
right,
to this very minute, that what he's doing is of God.
Hmm.
Somebody messaged me from my family this week and said, Ben, I have nightmares. I have anxiety. I have depression. I need help, but I'm afraid to tell anybody because I don't want to hurt grandpa. It was one of his grandkids. Hmm. And that individual told me, how can you destroy grandpa's legacy? And I said, well, how can I not tell the truth?
Right.
Because I said, I'm at the point where I have to tell the truth. And we went back and forth, and you know, she's like, I love you. And she was telling me she loved me, but she just can't fathom why I would bring this out, because he did help some people.
Right.
And I've actually had multiple people contact and tell me that. They're like, right, well, he did help some people, but yeah, it was abuse.
Right.
Wrap your head around that. And so this person is admitting to me they have nightmares, that they were abused because of the legacy of abuse.
It's such a shame, because that argument, it's the throw the baby out with the bathwater kind of argument. And it's a shame because those kind of sentiments fuel more abuse. There was a guy who would come speak at our church, and he would always say, I'm not saying this is okay. He would always start with that. I'm not saying this is okay, but my dad threw me through walls, and my dad beat me until I was unconscious. And I'm not saying it's okay, but I turned out all right. And my mom was actually the one who brought it up. And she said, that's terrifying to me, because I know that every abuser sitting in a pew is just getting revved up. And so it's really sad when people feel this hesitation to speak out, because there is some good. And I think everybody who leaves has that moment where, well, was it as bad as I think? Is the good outweigh the bad? All those things rush through your head. And I think it's tragic that these ministries stay in operation so long because of that mindset.
Right. Somebody messaged me today, and they stated that I cannot quote them and I cannot share the letter. I have to be very careful. But I can give you maybe a synopsis. And the synopsis was psycho, crazy, but how can you do this? Because you're hurting the name of Christ. And then they said, how can you come up and stand alongside people that are in pornography? Mm. That are. And so here's what I'm going to say to that, since we segued into that. Yes, some of these abused people are atheists. Some of them are into witchcraft. Some of them are severe drug abusers. Some of them have tragic, traumatic stories of just multiple marriages or whatever. One of the individuals that I'm supporting and helping is currently publicly into lesbian pornography and is advertising it. Right. I choose not to look at the pictures. I'm avoiding them. I had one of them friend me this week. She said, "Hey, I came from steps of a house and I'm a lesbian. I'm gay. Are you okay with that?" And I messaged her back and I said, "I don't agree with that lifestyle, but I'm your friend. I love you.
Right.
And you have no attack from me. And I'd be honored to be your friend on Facebook." And she messaged back and she said, "You're just not like them, are you?" And we got to remember that Jesus sat with the publicans and the sinners. He avoided the Pharisees. And what has happened, and I said this 2 years ago, I said the fundamental independent fundamental Baptists would be the ones that would crucify Jesus today if he was on the earth today. I believe that with everything in me. We have forgotten, no, I don't agree with homosexuality. No, I don't agree with fornication, drug abuse, being a drunkard. But I'm still their friend. I still love them. And I'm not, people got to remember, I was one of them. As the Apostle Paul said, chief among sinners.
Yeah.
You know, when I left home, and I left home multiple times, and we're just not going to be able to cover all this in this podcast, brother.
That's fine.
But when I left my dad, I ended up running away, leaving, coming back multiple times. And I would go out and I would get crazy. I was addicted to sex, drugs, and alcohol. I was a wicked, vile man. All I wanted was a little bit of relief. And I found that little bit of relief in sex, drugs, and alcohol. That was my relief. And it nearly destroyed me.
Right.
And then I would come back and I would try to go, I would try to live the life again. And then I would get in fights with my mom and get fights with my dad. And I couldn't meet up to the expectations and the condemnation. And I would go back into it again. I wanted to get married. My dad wanted to pick my wife. And I just, it was insane. It was an insane lifestyle. And so, I have a lot of scars. So I'm not better than any one of these people.
Right.
Not at all. None of us are.
So what was that breaking point of, you know, you left home several times. You didn't like your life growing up. What was that breaking point where you said, okay, first, okay, I'm leaving for good. And what was the thing that made you just say, I'm out, done. And then what was the thing that kind of triggered you to say, okay, I've been out, now it's time for me to turn around and start speaking out and helping other people? What were those two kind of defining moments for you?
Two very good questions. So like I said, I went in and out. And during that time period, I ended up going to a small country church. The pastor loved on me. He was very gracious to me. I got through my addiction to alcohol while I was at his church. I missed many a Sunday morning because I was drunk, because I prayed the night before, and he wouldn't attack me for it.
Right.
And during that time, I ended up getting involved with a girl in the church. We got married. Ended up being a big fight. My dad was very angry and very vicious about it and refused to be a part of it and wouldn't even let me date her. And here I was, a 24 or 25 year old man living on my own in my own apartment. And my dad was trying to control the narrative. So what did we do? We had two young people. She was trying to get out of her parents' home. I was trying to get out of the crazy insanity of my father. So we got married. We went and eloped.
Right.
And, shortly after that, the pastor of the church I started going to started preaching, "Hey, the way we've been raised is wrong. It is okay for ladies to wear pants. It is okay if you want to go watch a movie. This isn't sin. It is okay to have a TV in your home. That's not blasphemy." And he started preaching all this. Well, what happened was I started getting influenced. After I got married, I did the old "would you forgive me" trick, because I knew the family would take me back because I had seen my other brother do that. So I got married without anybody, went back, "Hey, would you forgive me? I didn't mean any of it." They took me back in. And I'm now back in the family graces. The problem is they started influencing me. And next thing I know, I told my wife, this is my ex-wife now, I said, "You got to get rid of your pants and you got to put dresses back on." And I started going back to the way I was raised. And it started a lot of marriage problems. And we had a very rocky marriage. We ended up leaving that country church. That pastor begged me not to go back. He said, "You go back, it'll destroy you." I went back. Joined and kind of became on staff and became a Sunday school teacher there. And I taught the girls for a year or two. Nobody knew that during that time I was still very, very secretly addicted to pornography. I was so addicted. It controlled me. And during that time period, my ex-wife and I did not have a good marriage. I did not treat her right. I didn't know how to treat a wife. My mom and dad's marriage was horrible. They screamed and fought at each other all the time. I didn't know what a loving marriage was. I never had an example of it. And so I treated my wife the way I saw my dad treat my mom. Right. What I did. I was still wrong. I have to accept the personal responsibility for what I did. During that time period, there was a horrible story. Somebody in the girl's home had embezzled tens of thousands of dollars, and I was the computer guy, and I found it. Reported it to my dad. They did a huge investigation, and we're talking tens of thousands. It was kept very quiet and hidden covered. This is not too long ago, because they didn't want it to get out. They didn't want to lose support, and they didn't want to get audited by the IRS.
Right.
So they kept it quiet. The lawyer said, you're allowed to do that. So that couple, I'll have you know, did the right thing. They sold their home. They paid it all back. They repented, but they were treated like dirt. And that family was destroyed by my dad and by them. And they did repent. And they're good people. And I'm still friends with them, by the way, just to let you know. And they're good people.
Right.
But during that period, this is what you need to know. I started realizing the magnitude of the finances, because I was involved in figuring it all out. Realizing the massive amount of money that was being spent on really pretty much anything but the girls. And
like
dad,
such as,
dad keeps every love offering. So as he preaches, anything that gets given to him, he keeps for himself. All of his gas, maintenance, everything, food, everything is paid for by Hepzibah House.
So that's dad, just free money on top of that.
It's free money on top of that. IFB evangelists are brilliant businessmen. That's all I got to say.
Yeah, 100% agree with that.
Good night. Billy Sunday was a millionaire. People don't know that. Because toward the end here, he became a very bad man, and it was all about money. Did God use him? Yes, but toward the end, he was horrible. Right. And he's one of the poster children of the IFB, go figure. So I started seeing all that, and I was just a conflicted young man. I was a zealot for my dad. My brother had become the pastor for a while. I was the song leader of the church. I had come out and admitted that I was addicted to pornography. I had gone to some strip clubs. So I was taken away from being the song leader. I was taken away from being the sound man. I was taken away from doing anything. I had repented of it. I came out on my own. Nobody caught me. I came out looking for help. Dave Howellman was supposed to disciple and counsel me, the assistant pastor. And you know what he told me? Ben, you're so damaged and you've done so many wrong things. You're no longer usable. And he says, I don't know how to help you.
I don't try to bring theology into the episodes too much, but that's an interesting view of grace.
Yeah. So, we had a pretty rocky marriage after that, just to be honest. I confessed to my wife. I was trying to get help, but instead of getting help, they called me an Esau and they looked down on me. During that time is also when we found all this money issues. I confronted my dad about it. And I said, Dad, we need to be more accountable with the spending here. There needs to be full accountability. The books need to be opened in full revelation of every penny. And there needs to be, you need to turn in an expense form for every receipt. And Dad said no, because Dad wanted to be able to just go buy things whenever he wanted to. And that's what they do. They just buy whenever they want to. The credit card for that year had $90,000 of credit card on it. That doesn't include anything else. It was mind-boggling.
And you didn't see any of that reflected. When you see footage from the Hepzibah House, you wouldn't think that they're running a several hundred thousand dollar, if not more, ministry, because it looks like everything is barely hanging together. You know what I mean?
That's how they describe it. A rough $350,000 a year, I think, is when love offerings come in, somewhere in that range.
How much of that would you say goes toward actually helping the girls?
Well, they're going to say all of it because of the magnitude of the location. But in all reality, you've got the electric bill, which is probably a couple thousand a month. It's a fuel bill, you know. But that's because the place is gotten so extravagant. You know, like my brother and sister, the sister and brother-in-law, they live there. Their food is paid for. They live rent-free. They don't even know what it's like to live actual a normal life. Now, and he works a full-time job, so any money he gets to keep for himself.
Right.
Okay. And so he lives rent-free, basically tax-free. They got it made. And right. that describes all of the families there. They're not hurting. They don't know what it's like to hurt.
Is that the motivation for them to keep quiet and stay?
Or feel
like they are compelled because they believe that they're doing the right thing too.
That's just a side benefit. They don't even know reality. I call it the Mecca bubble, the cultish bubble. They have a bubble and they literally are so blinded and so deceived. Just like people who follow Jim Jones and drank the Kool-Aid. They're right. so blinded, so deceived. They drank the Kool-Aid. They literally do not understand. You got to understand, I supported my dad until I left. And that's what we got to get back. I just realized we just really drifted. So I'll suck it in for you. So shortly after that, I became a zealot for my dad. And my brother was starting to lighten up on some of the quote-unquote standards in the church. I was a crazy zealot for my dad. I was getting fights with my brother all the time. And my dad said, well, Ben, you got to stay here because there's no other church good enough to go to. We're the only church in the United States that's godly. I remember right. my dad telling me that. So we fought. And finally, my wife and I, just let you know, we were doing the audio ministry. We were involved in a ton. And while on a Wednesday night service, we skipped church. And we took everything to the church office, that the school street address, and it was a lot of stuff. We dropped it all off, and then we wrote a letter and said we're resigning. Well, when they did that, they promptly, the next day and the days to come, they sent out a letter to every IFB church within a 100-mile radius and said that I was a rebel and that I was causing problems, and they tried to destroy me. Yeah. They literally tried to destroy me. And a man took me in by the name of Mike Howard, who is another extremist nut job. And I don't know how else to say it. The guy is an extremist nut job. And he's just another version of my dad. Right. And we started going there. We were driving an hour to church. We left. And during that process, the preacher's son, who was the song leader, got into an affair with my wife. And she took off with him. Wow. And when she left me, my world stopped. And for the first time in my life, I had to start thinking. I had to learn how to be a dad. I had to learn how to run my own finances. I realized I didn't know what I believed. I went to a couple different churches. They were all IFB's churches. And then I finally went to a loose IFB church. I won't say the name. They're here in Fort Wayne. And I learned a lot, but they still have a lot of IFB tendencies. You know, the focus on dress, as the focus on standards. In the middle of all that, we left there because they found out my wife was wearing pants. They wouldn't let her play the piano anymore. And we left there, and that was the best move that ever happened. God brought us to a balanced, wonderful Southern Baptist church. And the pastor began to reach out and talk to me, and I started pouring my heart out to him. And as I begin to tell him things, he says, Ben, do you realize how bad this is? And I'm like, I honestly don't know. I said, I just don't know anymore. I said, it's just so bad. I said, my mind is so confused. And this was a couple of years ago. And my wife and I began to study, and we realized everything we've been taught about discipline was wrong. We had not been taught true love. We realized that the entire focus of the IFB movement is externals, is condemnation, is harsh, is condemning, and it is not of God. And then last year, I watched the A&E special. I think it was in August, now that I think back. And I watched the A&E special that was out, and right then, about Hepzibah House, and I wept, and I wept, and I wept. And what happened was, and this is a very deep thing that happened to me, I literally broke down and couldn't do anything for days. And I started having memories that I had blocked out for 20 plus years. I started having horrible nightmares. I would wake up in shakes and sweats. And then I started having severe, heavy suicidal thoughts. And I'll clarify that because someone's trying to use that against me. When I say suicidal thoughts, I just started begging God to take me out and kill me. I didn't make a plan or anything like that. Yeah. I begged God to kill me. And That was when my preacher came and met with me and said, Ben, I got to intervene here. And he sat me down and he began to talk to me and he talked to me and he talked to me, him and his wife. They sat in my living room and then they looked. And then for the first time in my life, I opened up and I started telling everything. And I told him about the nightmares, about the anxiety, the depression, the suicidal thoughts. So they recommended I get tested. I found out with extensive testing that I have severe complex PTSD that is literally damaged, but it's repairable, my brain. And I'm getting help for that. I'm getting good help, good therapy. And it's been wonderful. That's all I can say. And then, so last fall, I made the decision. Susan Grotti reached out to me. I said, yes, I'm going to tell the truth. I am no longer going to hide this. I had been saying for 6 years that it was abuse, but I didn't say it publicly. Right. I've been saying for 6 years that Hepsom House should close down, but everyone, preachers kept, you can't tell the truth, Ben, is it'll hurt the name of Jesus. You can't tell the truth, Ben, because you're going to hurt churches. Now I'm realizing by not telling the truth, I hurt the name of Jesus.
Right. Right. And would you say that the depression you were experiencing, was it primarily fueled by guilt for being involved with it? Or was it more just a recognition of how screwed up things were? Or was it a mixture of both? Because I have to assume that there was some level of feeling, because obviously helping, did you feel guilt for being complicit with it? Or was it more just recognizing, like, why was my life like this?
All of it. And then I'll add to that. Okay. See, I was taught, and I'll tell you right now, I'll guarantee you, my father has written out letters. Guarantee you, and saying that these girls are evil, they're wicked, and they're just trying to destroy us, and we're doing God's work. They're gonna claim martyrdom syndrome. They're really good at that. Okay. Right. They're gonna plead for money. I already know how dad works. I used to be just like my dad. I was a proselyte of my father. I was a zealot for my father. And I thought these girls were wicked and evil. I thought I was better than them. And then I began to see the love of Jesus coming out of Cindy, the lady on the show, one of the staff workers. I saw the love of Jesus coming out of Susan Grotti and her love and her gentleness. And her and I have had a lot of conversations. When we sat out in Hollywood, we talked for hours and hours, and we poured our hearts out to each other. And I realized, oh my word, we had such a kindred spirit.
Yeah.
But that had started. It started literally the day my first wife left me. And so it's been a 6-year journey of being, my eyes being open to the truth, to healing, to learn, and learning how to be a dad, learning how to be a husband, learning how to be a man. I'm just now learning how to have friends. Right. Because we didn't have friends, because evil communications corrupt good manners. Yeah, I heard that millions of times, and I'm not exaggerating. And my dad pushed that into our brain so much that we literally don't know how to. And that's one of the things you'll find in the IFB circles. True IFB extremists don't have friends. They don't know how to.
And I think that goes back to one of the core. Someone asked me to define, you know, fundamentalism, and one of the key tenets is separation. It's I have to be as spiritual as possible, and relationships with anybody can threaten that potential.
So add that teaching, Eric, plus I grew up in a very physically abusive home. So remember I told you how I was hyper,
right?
And I was a very hyper child, and this is how I was taught as a child. Ben, you're hyper. Ben, you're naughty. Ben, you're annoying.
Yeah.
Ben, you're a rebel. Ben, you're a Peter. Ben, you're an Esau. You're acting like Absalom right now. Mm. And so dad, mom would use names, the Bible, to attack me. Right. And I was spanked so much as a child. I had bloody sores on my bottom my whole growing up years. I have scars on my bottom to this day from that. I have ear damage from being yanked around by my ears. I have a torn eardrum on both sides because I was yanked around by my ears so much. My sister yanked me around. My brothers yanked me around. My mom yanked me around. And to this day, my ears rattle. My ears are rattling right now while I'm talking to you. I have issues because of that. I've had serious health issues, chronic health issues that have been now attested to the severe way I was treated as a child.
Right.
My brothers would take and handcuff me to a tree and leave me there for hours. I would wet myself. They would put me in the grease pit in the maintenance barn and drive a vehicle over it, and they wouldn't let me out. And I would just sit down there and seethe. And I would say, I hate my brothers. I hate my brothers. I remember at 16 looking at my one brother and saying, I hate you. I wish you were dead. And I meant every bit of it. Yeah. That's the home I grew up in.
Wow. Yeah, so there's just no, for years, no sense of how to build a genuine relationship.
No, but yet my father still preaches home and family around the United States. So once he started having one child after another go bad, as he says, and go prodigal, as he states, here's what my dad began to do. He changed, and he wrote a message called Strange Children. He took it out of the Old Testament. And it is literally an abuse of scripture like you wouldn't believe. It has nothing to do with what he's talking about. And so now my dad, to explain why his children have all gone, I'm raising my fingers and going, quote, 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 have gone bad. His explanation is they're all strange children. And he said, the reason why we're losing our children in our churches is because we have strange children. They've chosen to reject the light. Dad always talked about we are children of the light, so we're more accountable.
Is there is
pressure?
Is there a copy of that available online somewhere?
I have tried to find it. I would love to get a hold of that message. Oh my goodness, I'd love to get a hold of that message. Because that message is a cop-out. It's an escape for the fact that he condoned and he promoted abuse, and his preaching and his teaching have destroyed lives. I have a very close person that I know messaged my wife and I this week and said, I learned how to be a parent from your dad's teachings, and I realized it destroyed my home. And you know, I can't tell you how many women have contacted me and said, schizophrenic women, that insane, crazy tract my mother wrote. That was the poster child tract for ladies in churches for decades. That tract is absolutely evil. I'll call it what it is. And it has destroyed and degraded women. And this teaching has destroyed lives. It's destroyed churches. It's destroyed children. It's destroyed marriages. The IFB culture has destroyed thousands and thousands of lives.
And there's so much I want to ask about that, but I guess I think you've gone through so much of the mindset behind it. And I think what you're doing is very healthy. You took time to kind of rebuild. I mean, I know that's going to be, that's a constant process. It's never going to go away. It's going to be a continual journey. And I think it's great that you mentioned, mainly because it is so stigmatized. I'm glad that you mentioned how helpful it's been doing actual therapy, and because that's something, at least I know. Yes, I would love for you to.
This is very important, what I'm about to tell you. You've got to understand this, folks that are listening. My dad and extreme IFBs do not believe in mental illness. You've got to understand this, folks. So depression is, let me pause for a moment. My dad was trained by Jay Adams with Nuthetic Counseling. Nuthetic Counseling is taught at Bob Jones University. Nuthetic Counseling is taught at a lot of Bible colleges, Northland, Fairhaven. I mean, you go on and on. Here's the problem with that counseling. That type of counseling teaches that if you have a problem, here's the gist of it. You're not spiritual enough.
Right.
You have depression? Well, that's just because you're not trusting Jesus. You've got anxiety? Well, you must have sin in your life. And they do not believe in depression or anxiety or any of these issues. And because of that, people have gone untreated. William Carey was an IFBer of his day, and his wife had severe mental illness, and he never got her help. Think about that. So this has gone on for a long time, that denial. So my father, these girls would share some of these things and about what happened to them. And well, you just got to forgive them. And what were you doing to cause this? You know, so because they don't believe in that, that they were that teaching. So I'm sorry, I'm wandering here. I'm trying to put my brain thoughts together. Let me back up. So there's some of these girls would come in and they would be on medicine. And they would be taken off cold turkey immediately. And they'll say because they couldn't manage it. That's their public statement. Now let's tell you the true statement. They don't believe in it.
Right.
They teach in the IFB circles that it is sin to take medicine for your brain.
Yeah. No, I've heard that teaching.
Okay. For sure. I'm going to tell you right now, folks, that is not in God's word. Now, that's the same preacher that's going to be addicted to his Mountain Dew and loves to go to the all-you-can-eat buffet with his surfeiting. And the Bible talks very clearly about obesity. And that is just as much of a sin as drunkenness. That is just as much of a sin as a pornography addiction. And you've got to understand that they picked and choose what they wanted to make sins.
Right.
That's what they focused on. They created their own doctrines. They created their, and I'm going to call it what it is, their heresies. Their heresies, they were never found in God's word ever.
Right.
And so we have a problem with these girls. They were not helped mentally. And they were told, you just are a rebel. You just need to love Jesus more. You just need to read your Bible more. You just need to study more scripture. You just need to repent. And right. So some of these girls that did have issues and never got it, they were never given therapy to help them through sexual abuse. Right. They were never given therapy to help them through physical abuse. I was never given therapy because I was always taught it was wrong. Right. It's only in the last year and a half do I understand and finally believe that therapy is okay, because I was always taught it was sin.
Yeah. So this ties into what you were saying, but is something I try to ask everyone I talk to is, if you could say, because I know because I grew up and I know you know this as well. I have so many people that I know are listening to this that will never like something, will never comment, will never tell anybody they're listening to it. They either want to hear A, what the crazy liberal loon me is saying about their church, or
and me.
Yeah, and you, welcome to the club, or they're listening because, like me in 11th grade, figuring out how interconnected and all these inner cover-ups and things, they're listening to see, am I the only one that notices that there's something wrong here? And so for either of those people, if you could say one thing to someone who's sitting in the pew of an abusive IFB ministry, so a school, church, fill in the blank, and they're scared to leave or they feel like they can't leave, what would you say to them?
Don't do what I did. Don't wait to get help. Mm. I destroyed a marriage, nearly destroyed my children, nearly destroyed my own life. Mm. I hurt other people. I attacked other people. It has taken me a long time and a lot of tears and a lot of sorrow to get to where I am today. I love my dad. I love my family, but I have no apologies for telling the truth. Right. People do not know the living hell I had in my brain for the last 30 years. They don't know that the reason why I was digging deep into pornography was because I was just looking for one few minute session of just relief. They don't understand that I was going into drugs because I was just looking for relief.
Right.
They understand that I was, sleeping around because I was looking for relief. Mm-hmm. I was looking in all the wrong ways because I couldn't meet up to the Christianity that was so wrong. I got into a church that started teaches God's word, that teaches the love of Jesus, that began to attack that legalism I was raised under.
Right.
And I blossomed and I've grown under that teaching. And I feel like a sponge right now. I don't feel worthy to be a worship leader in my church. I don't feel worthy to be involved in my church, but God, I don't feel worthy to be a voice for these precious survivors of Hepzibah House,
right.
But God's given me that voice. And I have no apologies for it. Don't wait. Awesome. Leave. Get out. Save your children. And you're not going to go to hell. You know, you're going to know what I'm sitting ready to say, Eric. I'm sure you've heard it. I just recently sat under Evangelist Booth. I forget his first name. Another nut job in the fundamental circles. And he was preaching this whole message for an hour plus about all these people that left the fundamental movement. And now they're living in sin. And they're addicted to drugs. And they're addicted to alcohol. And if they would have just stayed there, they would have been fine. Now, bless God. And I remember I got up and I walked out. And I said, I'm done with this garbage. This is a load of crap.
Yeah.
And it's narcissism. It's pride. It's heresy. It's false doctrine. It's false teaching. It's destructive. One of the men that has attacked me this week, his son committed suicide several years ago because they didn't believe in mental health.
Right.
Think about that. Don't stay. And I saw one of the questions that got posted on your site this week about what do you do if you're a child that lives there? Yeah. And this is going to be my very, very bold answer. The moment you're old enough to get out, get out, get. But don't run. Don't go to a seeker-friendly church. Don't go to a church that's a rock concert. And they're not, I mean, believe me, I love contemporary Christian music, by the way. Oh my goodness, I love it. I love Casting Crowns. You know, I love Lauren Daigle, okay? But I also believe in the church setting, we need to be careful not to turn into a rock concert, okay? I believe the lights should be turned on, not turned down, so we can actually read our Bibles and take our notes. But anyway, that's a segue. So so I try to be balanced. I really do. But I have, sure. I will not, I have good friends that go to churches that are that way, and well, I would you, visit them.
Well, you understand, know, I have no problem. You come to understand, you know, it's, sometimes people are going to feel different convictions about different things. They're going to feel, and people are going to be, I remember very strongly, and I grew up in the, it's funny talking to people because I almost feel like I knew I was connected to churches that were the extreme. I was like 1 degree away, and I was in a very, I was in a very light version. I had all the weird eccentricities and quirks and things. But it's one of those things where, you know, I remember my youth pastor getting up and saying, well, the church across town, perfectly good church, and I'm really close friends with one of the people there now. But he used to always say, sure, they're going to draw in the skater crowd. And they're going to, and it was like this weird separation of like, well, why don't we draw anybody that looks different than we do? Why don't we draw people?
Absolutely.
Who look different, because I'm pretty sure that Jesus preached about being around people who were different than you and ministered to people who were different than him, radically different than him. And so it's so, yeah, I think it's a place where, you know, I can accept your convictions about where you go and what you want to do. And, you know, and I think both of us realize, I realize all the time that there's things that I feel very strongly about. And then I start looking, I'm like, why do I feel so strongly about that? And there's so much that goes into the mental development of a person, into the preferences of a person, the things that a person needs. And so, and I think I'm sorry.
I think it's important that we remind our listeners what the true fundamentals of the faith are. Mm. It's really simple. It's not King James only, just to let you know. It's just not. Okay. The King James Bible was written for the English speaking people. Right. And in its day, God used it mightily, but let's just stop the garbage about that for crying out loud. Oh my word. And God uses cultural changes mm-hmm. for his glory. And, so fundamentalism is not anti-cultural. Fundamentalism, the way it should be, is this. Ready? It's the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the virgin birth. It's the doctrine of salvation. It's we believe that there's a heaven and a hell. We believe that God ordained and uses the local church for his glory. Notice I didn't say the Independent Fundamental Baptist Church. I said the local church.
Yeah.
And we need the fundamental, basic fundamentals of the faith believe in eternal security. You get down to it, it's a small list. Yeah. We just believe the Bible. But fundamentalism of current day has made books and books and books about what it is. It's just simply, it's the gospel. It really, let's just narrow down, narrows down to the gospel, the blood of Christ, the deity of Christ. It all focuses around Christ, not standards, not externals.
And no denomination has the monopoly on that.
No. Now, I'm a Baptist through and through. I am a Baptist because I believe the Baptist doctrines are the closest to our understanding of biblical understanding. Yeah. But I've got a good friend of mine right now, and he's a good friend. We love each other. We talk all the time. And he believes you could lose your salvation. Hmm. And that man loves Jesus probably more. I have a Calvinist friend who's a devout Calvinist. That man loves the Lord more than I do. And he radiates Jesus, and he's a friend. We got to start getting along, people.
Yeah. Well, depending how you feel this interview went, you have two Calvinist friends now. So there you go.
Well, there you go. And I'm not a Calvinist. And right. I will safely say I'm not a Calvinist.
Sure.
But my preacher and I were just talking about that. A little funny thing there. I'm chuckling. He's like, Ben, I'm seeing more godliness out of the Calvin folk than I am anywhere. Right. He says, I'm not a Calvinist. I don't agree in Calvinism. But he said, they are the people that have studied God's word and they love the Lord. He said, I'm seeing more godliness. He said, I'm so sick of the, you know, bragging about I'm this and I'm that from the pulpit and just instead of just teaching the word of God. And get back to the word, man.
Well, it's just so important to recognize the strengths of all these different people. Like I sat down one time, and this is a total rabbit trail, but I sat down with a friend of mine probably 2 years ago now. And, you know, this sounds like a brag, but I swear it's not. I enjoy reading very, very theological books. I really do enjoy like reading like systematic theologies and things like that and commentaries. And I just don't jive with like very fluffy devotionals or like emotional. It just doesn't, for whatever reason, that's just not what brings me awe and wonder.
You're not a Joel Osteen kind of guy.
I'm not.
Which, by the way, I'm not either.
but I had a friend sitting down, and we were sitting in his truck, and he's like, man, I just, when I think about God, I just feel so good. And when I'm worshiping and singing and thinking about God, like, he's like, I don't read the same books. I don't do that. He's like, I know who God is and love God like so much. Like it just, when I'm singing, I just feel incredible. And he's like, and I was telling him, I said, yeah, for me, I said, when I'm reading about the attributes of God, I feel this incredible, like, oh, the same thing you're feeling. And I just kind of told him, I said, it's the same thing as I think like if you're looking at a beautiful landscape or a tree, I said, there, a scientist could come along and tell you all the little pieces and feel awe and wonder over why that tree exists and all these things. But I said, there's also people who are going to go to that park and sit by that tree and be in awe of how pretty it is. And I said, I think the two of those people can learn from each other quite a bit. And so I think that what you're discussing is so important. And I think that's so counter what IFB teaches, is that there is value in other perspectives. There's value in friendships because we can all help each other get closer to what the truth is and what beauty really is.
I'll give an example. Right down the street from my church, we're Southern Baptist. And right down the street from our church is a missionary church, which is very ultra Calvinistic.
Right.
And my pastor and that pastor have had dinner together recently several times, and they pray. They have a prayer meeting. And that church said, we want to let you know that we have just so excited about how you're growing. My church is currently going through a revival, and people are getting saved, getting baptized. People are joining the church. It's really exciting to be a part of it. God's on the move. And but Avalon is a great church. Sweetest people. I love meeting the people from there. They just radiate Jesus, and they are praying for our church, and we are less than a quarter mile away from each other.
That's good.
That God will continue to bless our church.
Yeah.
Isn't that awesome?
Yeah.
It's
none of that competitive, we have to grow faster, we have to be the one, you know, that soul church.
Absolutely.
So all this conversation kind of leads me to the one question I ask everybody is, you know, we've talked a lot about the negative ideas, the abuse that permeates IFB culture. Is there hope for reforming the IFB movement, or was the foundation broken? Does it need to be put to rest? What do you feel like there's any hope for reform?
You know, I'm not a pastor. I'm not a theologian. I'm just a nobody, but I grew up in it. I'm 42 years old, and majority of my life, all I've known is the IFB and the extremes of the IFB. I've only been out a short time. Okay. I've only officially 100% been out for almost 2 years. Okay. So I'm new to being out. Here's my answer to that. I believe that until good men that have not been a part of the abuses stand up and say enough and publicly attack and say enough, we're done with this. They need to take a stand against Hiles Anderson College. They need to take a stand against Fairhaven. They need to take a stand against Menominee Falls and Baptist College of Ministry and the teachings that they're they endorse, that a breaking of the will and the abuse of spankings. Right. They need to say enough is enough. And if they don't, no, it's so cultic right now. I honestly do not believe at this point, outside of a direct miracle and intervention from God, that it's going to be fixed. I believe that the IFB movement has been used by the devil to hurt and destroy more lives than we'll ever know. It has turned into a denomination of destruction. There's no other way to put it. Yeah. The double D, denomination of destruction. And I'm telling you, brother, Heritage Baptist out of Pennsylvania, they endorsed my page. They have become independent Baptists, and they've taken the name Fundamental out of their churches. And I believe that more and more churches need to say, we are not a fundamentalist. We believe in the fundamentals, but we are not a fundamentalist, and we disown all of this, and we're done with it.
Right.
And until they do, it'll never get fixed. Yeah. Men have to stand up and be a man.
Yeah.
Pure and simple. Right. I mean, we didn't even discuss how horribly women are treated. We didn't discuss how wives are nothing but basically baby popping sex machines for their husbands that do all the work while men do whatever they want. We didn't even discuss that whole avenue. We didn't even discuss the endless 1-2-3 pray with me, and I'm the church with the most baptisms. I'm the church that led more people to the Lord. Oh, just cut it out. Just stop.
Well, and it's so telling that this is the fifth episode here, and it's so telling that that's almost 5.5-6 hours of content, and I'm nowhere near scratching the surface of problems.
It's so deep. It's so deep, brother. I know stories of, I had people tell me that I could never be in the ministry because I lost my virginity. Mm-hmm. Think about that. No. I've had people tell me that I couldn't be in the ministry. I couldn't even serve as a Sunday school teacher in the IP movement because I'm divorced. Show me that in God's word.
Yeah. There's so much shame. So much unnecessary shame.
Yeah. Well, you have just begun to scratch the surface, brother, of why the sexual, physical, mental, verbal, spiritual abuse is rampant in these churches. And there's a reason why narcissists love the IFB movement.
Right.
There's a reason why, because they're getting by with murder in these churches, because there's no accountability, and they hide in each other's circles, and they're just not telling the truth about each other.
Right.
They cover for each other.
Yeah. Man, there's so I could do 3 or 4 of these. I so appreciate the answers and the perspectives, and I'll squeeze one more question in, and then I'll wrap it up. So that way,
absolutely. I've really enjoyed this. This has been a blessing. It really has, brother.
No, it's been awesome. I guess the last question I'll ask, and this could lead us into a whole conversation, but do you believe you kind of mentioned just the cycles of abuse and them hiding in each other's circles? Do you feel like, I think this is what we've talked about the whole time, but do you feel that the behavior you see in the IFB movement is caused by the mindset that's taught? Or do you think it's something that, you know, like you said, it's kind of built into the structure of the movement? I don't know if that makes sense, but
it's both.
Okay.
And yeah, it's both. You've got second generation sex abusers now.
Yeah.
Third generation sex abusers, because it's been covered for decades.
Yeah.
The physical abuse has been not only covered, it's encouraged.
Yeah.
Because if you're not getting bruising, you're not doing your job.
No.
You know, so you got to understand the mind process of the Pearls, Michael Pearl and his insanity crap. Oh, yeah. Ron Williams, Lester Roloff, Theravan, you know, all those. You realize that these guys have been endorsing physical abuse publicly from the pulpits as God's punishment for sin,
right?
Since the 60s.
Yeah.
And look at the results.
Right. Yeah, decades of cyclical things just happening over and over and over again.
Decades.
Yeah.
Decades and decades.
That's why it's so hard to explain to someone who's not in it.
I watched the Cameron Giovanelli disaster. Yeah. I sat under his preaching, the church here that I used to attend here in Fort Wayne. They're close personal friends with him. They got very angry when I took a stand against him. They were doing all these guys were doing fundraisers for him and fully backing him. I mean, that loser maggot of a man posted, you know, songs while he's in trial.
Yeah.
I mean, and you got to understand, it's a God complex.
Yeah.
Now, I know my dad would take a strong stand against Cameron Giovanelli.
Right.
If you asked him personally, he'll never do it from the pulpit. But if you asked him in person in a private conversation, Ron Williams would say, yeah, that stuff's a joke. Dad thought that those colleges were a joke a long time ago.
Right.
But he'll also say it's okay to spank a child 300 times over an hour because you haven't broke their will yet.
Yeah. It's just a weird subjective morality that comes with the independent label.
I trade the fundamentalist label because I've met some really good independents that are not fundamentalists.
I think it's kind of I certainly think you can be independent and fine, but I think it depends on if you're independent from accountability. I think there's a fine line between independence and removing yourself from accountability. And I think that's one thing that I really appreciated in the church that we started attending, Southern Baptist as well, is the plurality of leadership, where elevated to the point of sainthood, and then to question him is to question God. And so I think when you have a fundamentalist utilizing independence, you have a problem. But I think when you have, you know, I think when you allow yourself to be under other people, or at least equal with other people, I think that's a good, healthy place to be.
One of the things in the independent fundamentalist movement that they deny they're a movement.
Right. Yeah.
They deny.
Nonstop.
Okay. We're not a movement. Okay. I'm going to cry bull and I'm going to say, look, you guys will literally give in to the peer pressure of your friends because you're scared to death to lose friendships. You're scared to death to be talked about in their pulpit. So they constantly give in to each other. I saw that. And the dear pastor that I love dearly, the church I left, he would get really soft on his preaching and start getting pretty nice. And then one of these crazy nut jobs that was his buddies from the Hiles days would come visit. And then for the next 3 months, I had to listen to all that crap again.
Yeah. Right.
And it's like, I'm done with this. You know, I really don't want to listen to Jack Hiles being quoted in a message. Jack Hiles was a sex perv. I do not believe Jack Hiles was even saved. Yeah. And I will say that publicly. I believe Jack Hiles is burning in hell right now I believe he was a wicked, wicked man.
Well, I believe he... See, we're going to start round two. No, but I... But I see, that's the conversation I have with people, is I feel like there are the third generation who just absorb bad theology, bad practice, and don't know why they do it. But then when I look at guys like Jack Coslin, like, he knew exactly what he was doing.
Oh, he was a very Jack Hiles, and including my dad, they know exactly what they're doing. Right. Jack Hiles was a brilliant, brilliant man. Yeah. I mean, he was basically a con artist.
Right.
And he was a shyster.
Cult leader in every sense of the
really,
word.
Really, every single sense of the word. You want to study how to rapidly grow a church? Study right. Jack Hiles. The guy's a genius. Now, yeah. It's not of God, but the guy was a genius.
He would have succeeded if he'd started a business, which is basically what he did. He would have succeeded in anything he would have pursued.
Absolutely.
Which is scary when someone's evil and pursues things with that kind of...
Yeah, he was an evil man, and he had an evil heart. His heart was for glory and power and control, and look at the results.
Yeah. Well, I don't know where to wrap this up, but
brother, I hope I was a blessing. Oh. I'm honored you had me on. Like I said, I'm just a nobody. I am still in the beginning stages of healing. I'm having to learn to remove the condemnation from my heart and mind. I'm having to learn how to be graceful. I grew up in a harsh environment where everybody was the enemy. I'm having to learn that everyone's not my enemy. Yeah. I'm having to learn to show the true love of Jesus without the condemnation. And that is a process. And I'm telling you, for those of you listening, you're coming out of the cult of the IFB movement. I'm going to tell you, you've got to read your Bible. I encourage you to study the love of Jesus in the New Testament. I encourage you to study the grace of Jesus in the New Testament. I encourage you to study forgiveness. And last, I'll end with this. We must study the fruit of the Spirit. That is one of the greatest things lacking in our walk with Christ. It's one of the greatest things lacking in our churches, is love, joy, peace, gentleness, long suffering. All of those are missing because we were so busy putting on our armor. We love to talk about the armor. We love to focus on the armor, but we forgot what's behind the armor. And behind the armor is us. And the fruit of the Spirit has to be there before we could put our armor on the fruit of the Spirit. We've got to get back to showing and radiating Jesus. Sit down with a drunk on the street and tell him you love him. Go sit down with the homeless man under the bridge and say, hey, buddy, just want to let you know I love you. I think you're making wrong choices, but I'd like to get you a meal. Don't give him money, but show him love.
Right.
I mean, come on, people. Your neighbors are not your enemy. Jeez, oh, Pete. I mean, come on. That's how I would wrap it up.
Well, that's good. Yeah, that's that's good. I think I'll close it right there.
When you visit Arizona, time is measured in moments, not minutes. Like the moment you see the Grand Canyon for the first time. Visit a new state of mind. Learn more at hereyouareaz.com.
When you need mealtime inspiration, it's worth shopping Kroger, where you'll find over 30,000 mouthwatering choices that excite your inner foodie. And no matter what tasty choice you make, you'll enjoy our everyday low prices, plus extra ways to save, like digital coupons worth over $600 each week. You can also save up to $1 off per gallon at the pump with fuel points. More savings and more inspiring flavors make shopping Kroger worth it every time. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Fuel restrictions apply.